The belief that God became man and dwells among us in Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Orthodox Christian life and worship. Orthodox worship, therefore, involves the whole person, heart, mind, body, and soul. In our services of worship, Christians pray and sing in liturgies that are not of this world. Ancient Faith Radio now presents Singing the Triumphal Hymn with Father John Finley, exploring the Orthodox faith through music and liturgy. Father John is a composer and musician and is with the Missions and Evangelism Department of the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Here's Father John.
In our continuing series on the sanctification of life, we come to the sacrament of holy baptism, sometimes referred to as the sacrament of holy illumination. Father Alexander, in his introduction to this sacrament, begins with a verse from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism is the sacrament of our new birth in Christ, of our integration into the new humanity. The natural man, although created by God, has sinned, has lost his sonship, the direct knowledge of and communion with God. In Christ, man has been restored to his pristine beauty. Christ lived a perfect human life, that of total dedication to God, total submission of absolute love. He accepted death, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. For his life was stronger than death. In him, God has united himself to man and to all those who believe in him as the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. He grants this new life the grace of regeneration. As a visible sign and means of this gift of transformation, he instituted the sacrament of baptism to be the foundation of a new society, a new people, the church. In baptism, we receive, therefore, the power of the new life, which makes us members of the church. All of this is expressed in the liturgy of initiation, which consists of three parts: preparation, baptism, and chrismation. So from there, he goes into a description of the preparation, that is, the time and the services and prayers leading up to the baptism itself. And as I read through his comments on these various prayers, I'd like to read the prayers, you know, employing the principle that we pray what we believe, and we believe what we pray. So if we want to know what we believe about baptism, let's read the prayers. So Father Alexander says, in the early church, a man who confessed his faith in Christ and expressed the desire to join the church was first made a catechumen, which means one who hears, that is taught and receives instruction. He was given instruction in the teachings of the church, fundamentally through the Bible and the Creed, in the meaning of its worship, and in its law of life, that is, ethics. I think that's important for us when we consider what is the content of pre-baptismal instruction, or the catechumenate. There's basically three areas: theology, worship, and morality. So let's keep that in mind as we work through here. He attended the teaching part of the liturgy, the catechumen, that is, but was excluded from the liturgy of the faithful, that is, the liturgy of the body and the blood. Meanwhile, the whole church was praying for the catechumens. Today, since the great majority of baptisms are performed on children, this preparation for baptism has remained only in the form of a short pre-baptismal service. And this includes basically five things. First, three prayers of exorcism, which means expelling evil spirits. The church teaches that man has become the slave of Satan and of his angels, who have spiritually polluted the whole world. Christ came to destroy their power, and his first act was always to expel the evil spirits. The church has his power of liberating men from this slavery, and her first action is also to free the new child of God from the tyranny of Satan. So we receive first, we receive the person as a catechumen, and then we begin these exorcism prayers. Let me read first the prayer of receiving the catechumen. In thy name, O Lord God of truth, and in the name of thine only begotten Son and of thy Holy Spirit, I lay my hand upon thy servant, who has been found worthy to flee unto thy holy name and to take refuge under the shelter of thy wings. Remove far from him his former delusion and fill him with faith, hope, and love which are in thee, that he may know that thou art the only true God with thine only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and thy Holy Spirit. Enable him to walk in all thy commandments, to fulfill those things which are well-pleasing unto thee. For if a man do these things, he shall find life in them. Inscribe him in the book of life, and unite him to the flock of thine inheritance. And may thy holy name be glorified in him, together with that of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and of thy life-giving Spirit. Let thine eyes ever regard him with mercy, and let thine ears attend unto the voice of his supplication. Make him to rejoice in the work of his hands and in all his generation, that he may render praise unto thee, may sing, worship, and glorify thy great and exalted name always, all the days of his life. For all the powers of heaven sing praises unto thee, and thine is the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. I'd like to just pause and make one comment here that especially when I'm receiving people of what might be called the age of accountability or adults, when I receive them as catechumens, and again, this is my opinion, and I wouldn't take it for anything more than that, but I try to assure people that this is not just a perfunctory prayer or a mere formality, but that when we receive a catechumen, that we receive them as members of the church, but that they are not yet fully initiated into the sacramental life of the church. And the reason I say that is because we ask in this prayer that God would inscribe them in the book of life. And it is also my understanding that if a catechumen were to die before they were fully initiated through baptism, chrismation, and the Holy Communion, that they could receive the funeral of an Orthodox Christian. So we don't need to take this prayer lightly. We need to give people assurance that they are making a commitment to the church, that they have joined the church, and that they are on a road and a path to full initiation into the sacramental life of the church. Next, we go into the prayers of exorcism. I know that in some forms of the baptism, there are only two prayers, but in Hapgood's Divine Prayers and Services, there is an initial prayer here that I'd like to read, just because I think it contains some real interesting statements, especially in terms of how we might view what hell is. So here's the prayer of exorcism. This is actually the second prayer of exorcism. God, holy, terrible, and glorious, who is unsearchable and inscrutable in all his works and might, hath foreordained for thee the penalty of eternal punishment, O devil, the same through us, his unworthy servant, doth command thee with all thy confederate host to depart hence from him who hath been newly sealed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our true God. Wherefore I adjure thee, O most crafty, impure, vile, loathsome, and alien spirit, by the might of Jesus Christ, who with all power, both in heaven and on earth, and who said unto the deaf and dumb demon, come out of the man, and in no wise enter thou a second time into him, depart. Acknowledge the vainness of thy might, which hath not power even over swine. Call to mind him who at thy request commanded thee to enter into the herd of swine. Fear God, by whose decree the earth is established upon the waters, who hath made the heavens and hath set the mountains with a line and the valleys with a measure, and hath fixed bounds to the sands of the sea, and a firm path upon the stormy waters, who toucheth the mountains in thy smoke, who clotheth him with light as with a garment, who spreadeth out the heavens as it were a curtain, who covereth his exceeding high places with the waters, who hath made fast the earth upon its foundations, so that it shall not be removed unto the ages of ages, who collecteth the water of the sea and poureth it out upon the face of the whole earth. Be gone and depart from him who hath made himself ready for holy illumination. I adjure thee by the redeeming passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by his precious body and blood, and by his terrible coming again, for he shall come and shall not tarry to judge the whole earth, and he shall chastise thee and thy confederate host with burning Gehenna, committing thee to outer darkness, where the worm ceaseth not, and the fire is not quenched. For of Christ our God is the dominion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. If I could just pause here and make a comment that when I am teaching a catechism class and preparing someone for baptism, I will spend a few minutes on this final phrase and ask the question, can you think, when you think of the burning Gehenna, the fires of hell, let me ask a question. Can you think of any fire that you've ever seen, that you've ever heard of, that you've ever felt, that you've ever read about, any fire that is outer darkness? Any fire where if you threw a worm into it, that the worm would not die? Any fire that eventually wouldn't go out? I mean, even I can remember, and many of us can remember, that during the first Gulf War, when all these oil refineries were set on fire and these things burned with these flames and smoke for months they burned, and it seemed like they would never go out, but eventually they did. Eventually they went out. outer darkness, where it doesn't consume its fuel, where it never goes out. St. John of Damascus, in his exact exposition of the Orthodox faith, Book 4, Chapter 27, concerning the resurrection, it's actually the last paragraph of this entire work. He says this about the fire of hell: "We shall therefore rise again, our souls being once more united with our bodies, now made incorruptible and having put off corruption, and we shall stand beside the awful judgment seat of Christ, and the devil and his demons and the man that is his, that is the Antichrist, and the impious and the sinful will be given over to everlasting fire, not material fire like our fire, but such fire as God would know. But those who have done good will shine forth as the sun with the angels into life eternal, with our Lord Jesus Christ, ever seeing him and being in his sight and deriving unceasing joy from him, praising him with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout the limitless ages of ages. Amen." And so we should not speculate beyond the parameters set forth by St. John of Damascus into the exact nature of this immaterial fire. Many of us have a concept of the fire of hell, perhaps from the writings of Dante's Inferno, in which we take his poetry and turn it into a kind of theological treatise on the nature of hell, resulting in a view of a vengeful God that toasts sinners like crispy critters over a material fire. I don't think that's fair to Dante, and I don't think it helps us or our view of a loving and almighty God. Our idea of hell also has implications for how we understand the whole notion of separation from God. But I think we're the ones that turn from God. You know, there's no place where God is not. We read this in the scriptures. Where is God not? "Behold, if I go down into Sheol, behold, thou art there." So there's no place that God is not. And when we refer to separation of God, it's not separation from God in terms of place, especially in terms of physical place, but it is a separation of will, and it is a turning of our will against God, who loves us and will continue to love us forever. So we can learn a lot by studying these prayers. It might change conceptions that could lead people to a loving and all-merciful God. The next prayer says this: "O Lord of Sabaoth, God of Israel, who healest every malady and every infirmity, look upon thy servant, prove him, and search him, root out of him every operation of the devil. Rebuke the unclean spirits and expel them, and purify the works of thy hands, and exerting thy stringent might, speedily crush down Satan under his feet, and give him victory over the same, and over his foul spirits, that having obtained mercy from thee, he may be made worthy to partake of the heavenly mysteries, and may ascribe unto thee glory, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen." God is able to look down into the depths of our hearts, down into and reach down into our innermost being, and to root out every operation of the devil and his angels. And we pray that God will do that for the servant of God about to be baptized. The next prayer. Thou who verity in verity existeth, O Lord and Master, who has created man in thine own image and likeness, and has bestowed upon him the power of life eternal, who also despiseth not those who have fallen away through sin, but has provided salvation for the world through the incarnation of thy Christ. Do thou, the same Lord, delivering also this creature from the bondage of the enemy, receive him into thy heavenly kingdom. Open the eyes of his understanding, that the light of thy gospel may shine brightly in him. Yoke unto his life a radiant angel who shall deliver him from every snare of the adversary, from encounter with evil, and from the demon of the noonday, and from evil passions. Then the priest breathes on the mouth and the brow and the breast of the baptismal candidate and says this: Expel from him every evil and impure spirit that hideth and maketh its lair in his heart. And he repeats this twice more. Expel from him every evil and impure spirit which hideth and maketh its lair in his heart. Expel from him every evil and impure spirit that hideth and maketh its lair in his heart. And when we do this, you know, I sometimes wonder, you know, what a person who's never seen this before might be thinking. You know, it's like, is this some kind of, you know, superstition or voodoo or magic? Or, I mean, what are they doing breathing in the face on this person? I mean, you know, in our society, that's be really rude, you know. But think about this for a second. When Jesus raised from the dead and he appeared to his apostles in the upper room, what did he do? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if the Lord breathes and there's power in that breath, and we believe that the priests of God in the church are participating in and perpetuating the great high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, then would that breath of Christ through the priest not have the power to expel the demons from this person? And so we believe in the breath. He continues and names all of these evil spirits to be expelled. The spirit of error, the spirit of guile, the spirit of idolatry and of every concupiscence, the spirit of deceit and of every uncleanness which operateth through the prompting of the devil. And make him a reason-endowed sheep in thy holy flock of thy Christ, an honorable member of thy church, a consecrated vessel, a child of the light, and an heir of thy kingdom, that having lived in accordance with thy commandments and preserved inviolate the seal and kept his garment undefiled, he may receive the blessedness of the saints in thy kingdom. Next, Father Alexander says the rejection and condemnation of Satan by the new Christian is done today by the godparents on behalf of the child. They face the West, which in opposition to the East is the symbol of darkness, and three times solemnly reject Satan and all his angels and all his services. There is a constant spiritual war between God and his enemies, and a Christian begins by choosing freely his side. And so the priest then asks, "Dost thou renounce Satan and all his angels and all his work and all his service and all his pride?" And the catechumen answers, "I do." And this is repeated twice more. Then we say, "Hast thou renounced Satan? I have. Hast thou renounced Satan? I have. Hast thou renounced Satan? I have." And then breathe and spit on him. And we all turn and breathe and spit on the devil. And we already talked about breathing, but now we're insulting the devil. We're declaring war against the devil and the kingdom of darkness, and taking up our position as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we turn then towards the east, and the priest asks, "Dost thou unite thyself unto Christ? I do. Dost thou unite thyself unto Christ? I do. Dost thou unite thyself unto Christ? I do. Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. And dost thou believe in him? I believe in him as King and as God." And then the creed is recited. "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." After the recitation of the creed, the questions are asked one more time. "Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. Hast thou united thyself unto Christ? I have. Bow down also before him." And the catechumen bows down and says, "I bow before the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one in essence and undivided." Finally, the priest receives the catechumen and leads him towards the service of baptism, saying, "Blessed is God who willeth that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Master, Lord our God, call thy servant to thy holy illumination, and grant unto him that great grace of thy holy baptism. Put off from him the old man, and renew him unto life everlasting, and fill him with the power of thy Holy Spirit in the unity of thy Christ, that he may no more be a child of the body, but a child of thy kingdom. Through the good will and grace of thine only begotten Son, with whom thou art blessed, together with thy most holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages." And with that, the approach is made to the baptismal font, and the service of the baptism begins. We will pick up with our commentary on the service of baptism in our next session.
And that was Father John Findlay with Singing the Triumphal Hymn, Exploring the Orthodox Faith Through Music and Liturgy. If you would like to write Father John, his email is singing@ancientfaith.com. That's singing at ancientfaith.com. This is a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.